This is our second week in studying Colossians. Last week we just kind of did an introduction to the book, and we looked at verses 1 and 2, Paul's greeting there to the church in Colossae, and we saw that Paul was an apostle. That means that he's writing with authority, and what we're going to read here and what he wrote to the church there in Colossae should be taken with a little more extra weight, all right? These are the words of an apostle, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and the words of God. God breathed to us. And we see that Paul is writing along with Timothy. They together are probably not co-authoring this book, but they're together as Paul's writing. And he includes Timothy probably because the folks in Colossae knew who Timothy was. And that's all the further we got last week. Today we're going to go all the way to verse 14, hopefully. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 1, and we're just going to read from your Bible there, verses 3 through 14. 3 through 14 says this, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So that is a mouthful. Paul just seems to write, and there's no punctuation anywhere. And there's these long, seems like long run-on sentences, and you start reading it, and you think, wow, slow down. I got to catch my breath here as he keeps going through it. So I want to just hopefully we'll walk through it and kind of break it down a little bit so that you can see. And you should have something to make some notes on. I'm calling it a block diagram. I don't know how you guys do it. You would probably do it differently than me, but since I'm teaching it, this is the way I'm doing it. So you're gonna have to do it my way. All right. So this is for you to use, and we're gonna mark it up as we go through, so you can follow Paul's train of thought, or how I think his train of thought is going. All right, if we can follow it. So have that handy, and then also your handout. We'll have some fill-in-the-blanks just to keep you tracking with where we are in this lesson. So, we're going to break this into two parts. We're going to see, first of all, the overall theme or the overall thing that we're seeing here in this section is that Paul is praying to God and thanking him for his work in the gospel, all right? And he does that in two parts. First, he's going to give thanks to God for the faith in Colossae. That's the first paragraph. And then the second paragraph, he's going to pray to God and ask him for just help and endurance for the Colossians to continue in the faith, all right, for their sanctification. So we're going to take the first part first, verses 3 through 8. Paul is giving thanks to God for the faith in Colossae. So the occasion then, why is he doing this? In verse 3 then, he says, when Paul and Timothy pray for the Colossians, they always give thanks to God. So that's letter A there. When Paul and Timothy pray for the Colossians, they always give thanks to God. So the "we" there, just make a note of that. The we there is referring to Paul and Timothy. We saw that back in verse 1, all right? And then he says, we always, and you think, well, that's a lot. You're always, always praying? Well, it's modified by there, you can see, when we pray for you. So every time Paul and Timothy are praying, they are remembering the Colossians in their prayers, all right? So it's not a continual, they can't pray all the time, right? But every time they pray, they're remembering the Colossians, and they're thanking God. And just a little a note there, God, he says, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So make a note there, who is God? He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he making this distinction? You might notice that Paul is, as he's praying, he has this category of the Trinity in his mind as he's going through this. We have God, and we have the Son, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit. But remember that one of the reasons Paul was writing to the Colossians was that there was some false teaching going around that the basic thrust of it was that Christ was necessary but not sufficient for everything, especially for their sanctification. So I think Paul's laying the groundwork here when he says that Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying he is sufficient. Look, his Father is God. He is the Father. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, Lord Jesus Christ, he is Master. Christ should be our Master. And we are servants or slaves that belong to him. If we are in Christ, then he is our Master, and we are a slave to Christ. And we'll look more about that when we get to verse 7. So that is the reason, or that's the occasion for giving thanks. So what is the reason? We'll look at the next part there. Verses 4 through 5a. The reason is that Paul and Timothy give thanks is because they've heard of the Colossians' faith and their love and their hope. So go ahead and underline those words. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that you have in heaven. So faith, love, and hope are all genuine marks of a born-again believer if those things are directed in the right place, right? We can have faith in anything, but if it's not directed in Christ, you're not a believer, obviously. So that's why he modifies all these marks here that he's giving thanks for with a preposition, all right? Notice that faith is in Christ Jesus, all right? Faith is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the object of the Colossians' faith. They are trusting in the substitutionary work of Jesus, that he took the punishment for their sins that they committed and paid it in full. Right? They are believing, they believe that because of what Christ has done for them, they are forgiven of their sins. And if you don't have this kind of faith, the faith that's in Christ, then you're not going to have the next mark that Paul's giving thanks for, which is the love, right? We can't have love for one another if we don't have faith in Christ. So love is the next thing, and notice that love is for all the saints. So draw a little arrow over there. Love is for all the saints. The Colossians had genuine love for other believers. Remember that Jesus said this kind of love will prove that you are his follower. John 13:35 says, but by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So that's a mark of a true believer, their love for other believers. And note that there's an all here. You have love for all the saints. Now this all would be, obviously they don't know of every believer throughout the whole entire world, right? But all the believers that they come in contact with, they have love for, all right? So here love is, or all is here, is all without distinction. We're not going to distinguish between the Christians that we see. We're not going to love some and not love some. We're going to love them all, okay? All the ones that we rub shoulders with, we have love for. That's a mark of a true believer. So we have faith and we have love. And then last mark here that Paul's giving thanks for is hope. And that hope, you notice, is laid up in heaven. So hope here is the eager anticipation that one day we will be in heaven with our Savior. This hope is a real hope. It's not just a wish. All right, it's an eager anticipation. It's laid up now for them in heaven. I think Peter does a really good job of explaining this. If you want to turn in your Bible, just turn forward a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It talks about this hope that believers have. Chapter 1, 3 through 6, Peter writes, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he goes on to explain what this living hope is. In verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in you for, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." So this is their hope. And this is also the hope that Paul says these the people in Colossians, or Colossae, have. They have this hope. And there's an interesting thing about this hope. Paul says that this hope is the foundation. Look at, underline that word "because." This is the foundation of their faith and love. So Paul says that the Colossians have faith and love because of their hope. Hope here is the motivation to continue in faith and love for all the saints. You might remember that in 1 Corinthians 13, this faith, hope, and love is another grouping together. And Paul says that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. So, well, I'm confused here. If hope is the foundation, why is love the greatest? And I think the point is that love might be the greatest, but hope is the foundation that gives us the motivation to love. And I don't know that we can really rank these sometimes. They're grouped together. This is a mark of a true believer: having faith, having love for the saints, and having our hope set in heaven. All right? So, just an interesting note there that in this passage, hope is the foundation or the reason that we can love and continue in our faith. So where does this hope come from? How did they hear of this hope? Well, the next section there, 5b, the end of verse 5, says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood it in the grace of truth." So the hope that they are relying on, their foundation, they learned about in the gospel. Make a note of that in your block diagram. The gospel is the word of truth. And the gospel is where they've heard about this hope they have in heaven. And this gospel is not only working in Colossae, but it's also increasing in the whole world and is bearing fruit. He says, when they're faced then with these false teachers coming in and discouraging them, thinking that there's something more they need to learn than what's in the gospel, I think Paul is pointing them to, look, you've heard this gospel, that's your hope, it's increasing among you, but not only that, everybody around the world that the gospel is reaching, they are also increasing and bearing fruit. They're growing. They don't need anything extra. You don't either. I think that's his point. So notice that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. You want to kind of draw some arrows there. I think this is some language that might remind us of the original mandate given to man. Remember that God in the garden told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. And he repeated this command to Noah after the flood. He also repeated it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically to Jacob in Genesis 35:11. But so God's desire throughout history is that his people would multiply and spread out to bring him glory, all right? And Paul's saying right now, this mandate is being fulfilled through the gospel. The gospel is spreading out. It's changing lives, and those lives are bringing God glory. It is bearing fruit and increasing. So How did they hear of this gospel? Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see that they heard it from Epaphras. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And Paul describes him as a servant first. I think some other translations, like the Net Bible, will use the word slave. Pretty strong language there, but I think that's probably a more accurate translation. Epaphras is a slave because Jesus is our Lord. He's our master, so we're his slave. The NASB, I think, translated bond servant. So those would be acceptable ways to see this. Epaphras is a servant or a slave. He's also a faithful minister of Christ to the Colossians. So he's ministering to the Colossians as an ambassador of Christ. And then he's also a messenger to Paul from the Colossians. That's how Paul knows what's going on in Colossae. Remember, Paul never never saw these people face to face, he says later on. He didn't plant this church in Colossae. How does he know what's going on to be able to write this letter? Epaphras is the one that has brought the news of the Colossian church back to Paul. And that's why he's giving thanks for what he's heard. All right? So that covers the first paragraph. If you flip your page over, you have the second paragraph. Paul was thanking God for what he sees as the fruit of their faith. And in this next paragraph, he's going to pray for spiritual growth in Colossae. He's going to pray for spiritual growth. And the main point is what's there in bold, and so we have not ceased to pray for you. That's his main point. Everything else is just filling in what he'd already stated there. It's like it's filler, so you describing how he's praying for them. And it's a long sentence, and you get lost in the details. So we're going to try to sort that out again. So we're going to look first at the reason. Why are you praying, Paul? And Paul says, Paul prays for those in Colossae because he has been told of their conversion to Christ. All right, letter A there. And you see that "and so," all right? "And so" could be "therefore" or "because," right? So it's indicating a cause and effect. "Because we heard of your love in the Spirit." That's why he's praying. And remember that love then is a true mark of belief. And this love was being stimulated by the Holy Spirit. We kind of skipped over that at the end of the last one, but go back and mark there. Put an arrow up from "and so" up to "love and the Spirit." That's why he's writing or praying to these Colossians, because he's heard of their love in the Spirit. And again, note that this love is being stimulated by the Holy Spirit. So we have the third person of the Trinity. We talked about God the Father, we've seen Christ the Son, and now we've seen the Holy Spirit all working together in the salvation of those who are in Colossae. And notice Paul and Timothy are consistent, letter B there, are consistent in their prayers for the Colossians. They say, we have not ceased to pray for you. So every time, it just parallels verse 2, or verse 3. Every time they're praying, Paul's saying, "We didn't forget about you. We've prayed for other people, but while we were praying, we've not stopped remembering you also in our prayers." And then he's going to explain what he's praying for. And this is a wonderful prayer, all right? Makes me think that I'm not asking God for near enough after I read this, right? So letter A here, Paul prays that God would generously supply the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. Generously supply the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. So Paul is praying that God would do the work of filling the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. They're not going to fill themselves. It's a divine passive here. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge from God. God's going to do this work in your life, but I'm praying that he would do it for you. And isn't that a wonderful thing to pray for? All right? I'm going to add that to my prayer list. Lord, help me to be filled with the knowledge of who you are. And pray that for others, obviously, especially those that we're working with in discipling and counseling. What a wonderful prayer for them, that they would be filled with the knowledge. And that knowledge is described here as spiritual wisdom and understanding. So mark that on your sheet. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. And note that there's another all here. Circle that. Circle all. All is without exception. This is, Paul is praying that God would not hold back anything, but give them all wisdom and all understanding. All right? This is amazing prayer. Like, don't leave anything out. Give it to me in the fullest extent possible. And we know that God can do that because of his, well, we'll get to next, his power and his might. But the combination then of this wisdom and understanding suggests that we would have the ability to discern the truth and make good decisions in life, all right? We can know the difference between what's true and what's not true based on our spiritual wisdom and understanding that God is pouring into us, all right? So why do we need to be filled with knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, he gives the reason here. So number three, the purpose of this petition. The purpose for knowledge is so that the Colossians would walk in a worthy manner. I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I think and I get excited about knowing God's will in my life, I want to know God's will because I want to make decisions that based on me, right? I want to know, I don't know, whatever decision I need to make, what's God's will? How do I decide, right? I want to spend it on myself. But notice, that's not the reason that Paul prays that the Colossians would know God's will. They would know God's will so that they would walk in a worthy manner. That's the reason for knowing God's will. Oftentimes we want to know God's will for selfish reasons, and that is not really the right reason to know it, okay? That we would walk in a worthy manner. Now, this word walk here is often used in the Old Testament, a Hebrew idiom here. It's a word picture that describes a person's lifestyle, all right, by viewing it as a path that they're walking down. So you could translate this, maybe some versions do, to live in a worthy manner, all right? This is walking is living in the Old Testament. So there are two paths, the way of the righteous and the way of evil. I want to go back to Proverbs here because Proverbs has a lot of these walking verses. Just to give you an example of one, Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 12 through 20. Proverbs 2, 12 through 20 says, talking about wisdom, we're jumping in the middle of this, but wisdom is going to deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness and walk, notice the walking, walk in ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked, whose ways are devious. So you will deliver me from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her will come back, nor do they regain the path of life. And then verse 20, so you will walk in the way of good and keep the paths of the righteous. So Paul wants us to walk in a way, to travel in life down the right road and not the wrong road. And then he's going to tell us what that is here. He wants us to walk in a way then that is pleasing to Christ. So the reason we have wisdom of knowing God's will is that so we would walk in a straight path, and that walk would be pleasing to Christ. So we need to know God's will so we can please Christ. That's the basic shortcut there, all right? Not to please ourselves, but to please Christ. Notice Paul is saying fully pleasing, right? It's not just pleasing him sometimes. It's not pleasing him somewhat. It's pleasing him all the time, fully pleasing. This demands our full obedience. Remember, we are slaves of Christ if he is our master. All right, so how do we do that? If we have wisdom of God's will to walk in a way that pleases Christ, well, how do we do that? And Paul's going to give us four ways that we do that here. The first one is by means of bearing fruit. So underline that. Put a number one by two, bearing fruit. And then again, he's going to give us a little prepositional phrase about describing how we do that. Bearing fruit in every good work. So underline bearing fruit, draw an arrow over to every good work. Remember in verse 6 that Paul said the gospel was bearing fruit, right? And it was increasing. Now we see that the gospel is bearing fruit in the lives of the Colossians also, all right? That's how the gospel spreads. It bears fruit in your life as it changes you. So each of these means of pleasing Christ, like I said, is paired with a preposition. So notice that Paul says we need to bear fruit in every good work. So what does that mean? What are good works? Well, I think an example here, just in this passage, we saw earlier that the Colossians had love for all the saints. That's a mark. That's a good work that they were demonstrating because of their salvation. Other places in Scripture, our good works bear witness to those around us that we are believers. So for an example, in Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then we have the opportunity, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith." And then in Titus 3:1-2, he writes, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Then he explains what those are: to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So there's some examples. What do you, about bearing fruit? We bear fruit by through every good work. Here's some of those good works. And just note that these good works are the product of salvation, right? They're the product of salvation. They're not the means to it. We don't earn our salvation through the good things that we do, but we demonstrate our salvation through those good things, all right? So that's the first way that we can walk in a way that pleases Christ. We can bear fruit, all right? Second way, we can increase in knowledge. So by the means of growing, that would be your blank on letter D there, or B, by the means of growing. Paul says that the Colossians' knowledge of God, or prays that the Colossians' knowledge of God would increase. So within our relationships with the Lord, they're intended to increase in spiritual depth and personal intimacy with God. As we walk the path of righteousness, our relationship with the Lord should increase. Now notice earlier, the knowledge was given to us by God, but then here we're told to increase in knowledge of God. So we're working together here. And how do you increase the knowledge of God? Well, it's the same old things that are boring. There's no trick to it. It's reading your Bible. It's your praying. It's walking faithfully, right? That's how we increase in the knowledge of God. And that is the second way that we walk in a way that pleases Christ, all right? The third way that we can walk in the way to please Christ, Paul says, is by means of being strengthened. Number three there, being strengthened, and then put an arrow over to with all power. Being strengthened with all power. And here's where the prayer really think, man, I've fallen short in what I've asked for, right? Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened by God through his might, through might of not their own. With all power, emphasizes being strengthened by God with the greatest strength imaginable. And God has the greatest strength imaginable, does he not, right? With all power. And then he says, through his glorious might. I don't know if we need to make a whole lot about the distinction between power and might, but I think if there was one, this is probably referring to God's sovereignty. God is in complete control. His might, he dictates what happens in his power. And then the reason that we would be strengthened with all power or according to his glorious might is that we would have endurance and patience. Endurance and patience would be, again, it's emphasized by all. We need all endurance and all patience so that we can complete our life here on earth as we seek to please Christ. We're going to need endurance. It's a long life, and we need lots of endurance and lots of patience as we do that. So that was reason number three. The last reason, reason number four, the way that we can walk in a way that pleases Christ is that we would give thanks. So letter D there, by the means of giving thanks. Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks with joy. Now, you might read through this and you think that joy belongs back to for all endurance and patience with joy, but I think it best modifies thanks. All right. We are to bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and then to parallel that would be giving thanks with joy. All right. So, joyful thanks. When we are mindful of the Lord's undeserved kindness towards us, it should influence everything we do, saturating our hearts and lives with gratitude. Therefore, thanksgiving is not simply a sentimental attitude of reflection, but an intentional action of obedience. Being thankful, then, is an integral part of fulfilling God's will. If we want to fulfill God's will, we need to be thankful. And then he's saying giving thanks then to the Father. And when he mentions the Father, he can't help but describe that a little bit more. What are we going to give thanks to the Father for? So letter five there in your notes, in your outline, getting to the end of it here, is that Paul's going to remind us of the work of God's work in salvation. This is the last part of verse 12 and through 14. So the Father then has qualified the Colossians to have salvation. That's your blanks for letter A there. The Father qualified the Colossians to have salvation. So Paul is thanking God for making salvation possible. The Father then qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He also then, letter B, rescued the Colossians and Paul from the prison of darkness. So notice that Paul's going to switch from saying you to saying we. He's going to include himself. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So that's the first thing God did. He has delivered or rescued us from the domain of darkness. The position of the believer before salvation was one of total darkness that you could not escape from, right? The Bible also describes this darkness as spiritual blindness, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and being spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. You might remember that. So we were in a position of total helplessness until God rescued us. So that's the reason for giving thanks. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. But not only that, the Father moved the Colossians and Paul into the kingdom of Christ. Number two there. Put a little mark down there and some arrows indicating where that's going. God rescued us from the darkness and despair of sin and relocated us to the kingdom of Jesus, which is a kingdom of light. 1 Peter, again, gives us a pretty nice parallel to this. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So this transition, though, or transformation, was made only possible because of Christ. because Christ redeemed the Colossians from their sin. There's letter D. This transformation is made possible because Christ redeemed the Colossians from their sin. So to be redeemed here, I'm running out of room, but to be redeemed is a language of being bought back. You would see this in their time in a slave market. If you were a slave that sold yourself into slavery to pay off debt, you could purchase your freedom by paying off that debt, and you would be free then. So that's what this word redeem means. We're being redeemed from sin because we were a slave to sin. And we're redeemed from sin because Christ paid a price. Look at Mark 10:45. Remember this. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. So that ransom paid your debt, redeemed you from the slave market of sin. All right. So while we live in darkness, while we did live in darkness, we were a slave to sin, but since Christ redeemed us, we are free from our slavery to sin and free to serve Christ and fulfill his will. So we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves to Christ. We're always a slave to somebody, all right? But we're free to serve Christ, free to serve him in the way that we couldn't before because we were a slave to sin. So that kind of wraps up the explanation of these verses that Paul's praying for. He's thanking God for the salvation that he sees in Colossians, and then he's praying that that faith would continue. All right? So let's make some applications here, and this is where you guys can start talking, thank goodness. All right? We want to apply this to ourselves, and we also want to have an application towards biblical counseling, so we're going to try to do both of those. But just look there at your block diagram, the first part, verses 3 through 8. What does Paul identify here as reasons that we have to be thankful? What reasons do we have to be thankful? And then we can also include this last part in verse 13 and 14. But in that first section in particular, he's thanking God when he prays for the Colossians. What are some things there that you see?
The hope.
Hope.
Out of a hopeless state.
What a wonderful thing to be thankful for, right? And what a wonderful thing to help those that you're working with, discipling, to be thankful for. What else do we see there?
Their love for the saints.
Yeah. We can be thankful for that. We can be thankful that we say, well, how am I thankful that I'm loving to other people? Well, you wouldn't have that love for somebody else if it wasn't for God's gift of grace in your life. You can love that person now in a way that you couldn't before. So you can thank God for giving me the ability to love the way that he's loved you, right? Knowing that apart from Christ, this wouldn't be possible. That's why I'm thanking you. I would be helpless to do this without your help. Right. So thinking about that, then, things that we're thinking about being thankful for, what role then does Thanksgiving play in our spiritual growth? Why is it important for us to give thanks continually or always, like Paul's saying here? What types of counseling issues can Thanksgiving be an antidote to? How is being thankful a path out of certain sin or just maybe depression?
It's a foundation of humility, so we're recognizing that we deserve nothing but hellfire and damnation. And so it's the foundation of humility, recognizing our posture before God as one of dependence. And just understanding that anything that we have good foundation to set whenever we're dealing with really any kind of besetting sin with counselees or in our own lives. Just to recognize what we deserve and what we're not getting, but God's being gracious to us.
But what if I don't have anything to be thankful for? Right? My life is a mess.
You're focusing on the wrong things.
Right. What should I be focused?
Yeah, we got to shift that focus off of all those things that you're unhappy with and find some things that you can be thankful with. Like, start to build that foundation of there are some good things, you're just not looking at them.
Right. Yeah, I do have things I can be thankful for. And it starts with, if you're saved, your salvation, right? Mm-hmm. What a wonderful thing to be thankful for. We talked a little bit last week about what hope can we offer somebody that's, you know, in despair. If they're a believer, there's hope, right? There's hope. There's a foundation there. So what other things can Thanksgiving be helpful? Yeah, Sam.
It brings to mind the parable of the talents. The attitude of the one servant is that you're a hard master. Mm-hmm. And so there's that, even though all of them have been given something, now this person didn't get maybe as much as others, but they discount the fact that they've been given something and they focus on the fact that the master is hard.
Yeah.
And we know that, especially through Christ, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we have all these things that Paul talks about here in other places. And so when we enumerate sometimes the things that we can be thankful for, that we know are undeniable, then that reflects well to the master and helps us continue in that, oh, okay. I can't just say, oh, I don't have this,
yeah,
when I have all of these things.
Yeah, exactly.
I was thinking about besetting sins or particular sin issues that we're dealing with counselees. Covetousness would be a prime one that you could use this as, or even just a homework assignment or something like that to establish. You know, I want you to list out 10 things every morning that you're thankful to God for on a piece of paper and bring that to us so we can walk through it.
Yeah.
You know, talk through it next week. So just establishing that groundwork of it's that posture of complaining is an attitude of pride, thinking that you deserve things that you really don't deserve, and it's really overlooking the things that you've been given that you also don't deserve.
Yeah.
So we're gonna start there. I think social media is a big influence on this as well. We see these postured images of people that really aren't real, and we expect that we deserve certain things in certain ways, and it kind of fuels that fire too. So. Just a list of thankful things you're thankful for.
Yeah, when we're coveting everything that we don't have, being thankful what we do have focuses our attention back on what do I have that I'm grateful for, that I don't need to covet somebody else's things. Yeah. So. Yeah. Go ahead.
There was a. I don't always do it well, but this one time was kind of a good example, I think, because I had some things going wrong and it was really bad, messy day, terrible, no good, bad day, whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, in kind of a week, like coffee mug, I love to travel with my coffee cup. The stopper flipped open, was literally upside down, and dumped an entire pint of coffee in my purse. Bible is literally no brown. But just a bunch of things, and had to try to mercy kill a cat because the dog got it. And it was like, I'm going with a baseball bat. I don't have a gun. I don't know what's happening. Just the week was a little rough, okay? And then there was, you know, the kids that are noisier than I'd like them to be, or they're grouchy with each other, which makes me grouchy at them, which then the last straw was the remote control in the butter dish. And I took a picture and I texted it to my girlfriends that I have like three that are just my like emergency text. And I was like, and I'm done. And then, I don't know, God just helped because I can't do it on my own. But I was able to come back 5-10 minutes later and just say, okay, time to pivot. I get to have these children. God has given me the blessing that they have lived through things that I wish they would have to live through. And I texted my girlfriends, like, at least we're not in the hospital right
yeah.
now.
Mm-hmm.
And God has answered our prayer in many ways, but we get to have the blessing of this chaotic house and this chaotic life with lots of littles. And we have begged God for that and wanted children. And I don't want to take it lightly that other people can't have kids and they aren't blessed with the chaos that is overwhelming me. And there's butter all over this stupid remote.
Yeah, so there's times like that where you can go back. Like, I have a foundation. I do have a hope. Everything right now is crumbling. But look at the end of verse 14. You have a father, 12. You have a father in heaven who has qualified me to share an inheritance with this, in the saints within light. Well, that's something to be thankful for. I have that. It's guaranteed. That inheritance is there. It's waiting on me, right? My father has delivered me from the domain of darkness. He's transferred me to the kingdom of his beloved son. And that son, I have redemption and I have forgiveness of my sin. That's what I can be thankful for today, if nothing else. And I think your thankfulness builds up on that. Once you see that, you start seeing other things in your life. Oh, I have lots of things to be thankful for. So if you're helping disciple somebody, they have nothing to be thankful for, take them to this passage and say, here, let's list some things you have to be thankful for. All right? We're going to read through this together and we're going to mark them down. Here's what you have. So let's go on to that next question there. How does Paul highlight the work of each person of the Trinity in his prayer? And are you mindful of these distinctions within the Trinity when you pray? I don't know if that's important, but how does Paul mention all of these persons of the Trinity as he's praying, and what role do they have? According to what he wrote, yeah. Yeah. So the Spirit assists our love for other people. Yeah. So we have the Holy Spirit there. What else? Who's Paul praying to this whole time? He's praying to God, right? So keep that in mind. As he's praying through this, he's praying to God. And he also mentions that he's the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 3, and then at the very end, he mentions being transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, as Jesus, right? In whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sin. So, I don't know, it's something that I've tried to be disciplined at as I'm praying to, just think, who am I praying to and why, right? Okay, I'm praying to God the Father. Don't necessarily thank him for dying on the cross for my sins, right? That was the work of the Son that did that. So try to keep those things straight. So I think it's a good discipline to get into, thinking about who you're praying to and what specific role that person in the Trinity has in your salvation to give thanks for. So we're running out of time, but the next question here, what are some ways that God has clearly and specifically revealed his will in our lives in Scripture? So what are some scriptures that you can think of off the top of your head that says, this is God's will for you, boom.
Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, loving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven
you. Yeah, so I would, that's doing good, right? That's a thing that obviously we saw in here, that it's God's will for us to do good. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence ignorance of foolish people, all right? By your good works, people would say. Have nothing bad to say about you. That's God's will. So, good.
1 Thessalonians, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And he goes on to describe it.
Yeah.
But sanctification in general is God's will for our lives.
So our sanctification is God's will. We would grow in our knowledge of him. come closer to Christ. Anything else? It's interesting, we went over this in camp this year. God's will for us at our summer camp in Arkansas. One other thing that was mentioned is that suffering is God's will for us, right? 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful creator. So it's God's will that sometimes we suffer for him. All these, when we think about God's will, none of these really line up. Like, that's not really my will, God. I don't really want to suffer. I mean, sanctification sounds great, but it sounds like hard work too, right? So how does this next question, how does knowing God's general will help us live in a way that pleases Christ? Remember, I think the biggest takeaway for me in studying this was that knowing God's will, the purpose for me knowing God's will is so that I would please Christ. I want to know God's will so I can please myself, so I can make decisions that I think are good decisions, you know. I don't necessarily, when I think about God's will, think about how I'm going to please Christ. But in that, when you come to a spot where maybe you have to make a decision, it's not like a right and wrong decision. It's not clearly laid out in Scripture, and you praying for God's will and making a decision. How then can we go about making a decision like that? What would be a way to think of that between these two choices? Knowing the will of God is to please Christ. How then do we make these everyday choices? What do you think? You have two paths here, not really right or wrong each way. Yeah, Dan.
I mean, I feel like I've heard conversations like where it's like looking at it from like the realm of like, okay, we've got parameters, like God's will would keep us inside this boundary. We can't go outside this boundary. We can't go outside the boundary on the other side. And then start to look at some of the things you've talked about, like, as you know, who's making the choice? So, you know, a young man, yeah, well, like, I mean, are they, what would be the pros then, and like, what areas can I serve? Is there a good church, you know, mm-hmm. that I can be plugged into? Are there places that I can be serving if I'm doing this? Or like, what things are there within those choices that specifically kind of, like you just talked about, what is the will of God for us? Like, how many of those can you kind of check the box and say, well, that's probably a good choice.
Yeah, so if we're looking for God's will and making a decision, we realize that the ultimate reason that we need to know God's will is to please him. Which decision do I think pleases Christ the most? Maybe there's a way to make that decision. I've got this job I can choose, or I have this job I can choose. What are the benefits? What are the drawbacks for each job? Which job could I please Christ the most? Maybe it's freedom to be at church more in one and not the other. Maybe it's the work environment is pretty hostile to your faith, and you're afraid that might choke the spiritual life out of you. Maybe that wouldn't be a place to go that pleases Christ. Maybe it's better to please Christ in another way. I don't know. Is that what you're kind of saying?
I think so. Yeah. I mean, like if you said like a choice within a job, those would be some things like location wise. Where is the job? Is there a good church there? Is it going to allow me to be at church? Is it going to allow me to have time to serve?
Yeah.
To lead my family well, to provide for my family. I mean, all of those mm-hmm. things that you start to kind of break down and talk about. Then you may have multiple options that fall within like the parameters of yes. That's fine and good.
I guess one of the Proverbs also like says that with an abundance of counselors, like there are a couple of Proverbs that talk about how when you have an abundance of counselors, people who are equipped with the Holy Spirit of God to give you wise counsel along with biblical truth, that talking with multiple people is a good idea whenever you're considering some of those options, because sometimes they have perspectives that you don't see. So it could be this job or this job. They're both not going to violate God's will, but one of them might be more wise, and so having someone else come alongside you and help you see things about them is helpful as well.
Yeah, and we can't forget to do like Paul here and pray. Pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual understanding, so that we can walk, so I can make this decision, the decision that I need to make, I can please the Lord. Which one pleases you more? Give me that wisdom. Fill me with all the knowledge of your will. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read this, I was reading this week, and I feel like, man, I need to ask for more. I'm not asking for all power, all this and all that. I don't know if you've ever gone to a restaurant with somebody and they're paying, right? So you don't know what to order. So you order something. Everybody else orders after you and the food comes and you're like, man, I could have ordered that. And I got this. That's kind of what this prayer is like. Well, I could pray for that. I haven't been praying for that. Right? So I hope that's encouraging. Last question here. What past and present benefits of salvation drawn from this passage could you use to give hope to counselees? How can we walk through this passage with somebody that is lacking hope, lacking maybe assurance of their salvation? What could we point them to? Think about how can I discern whether somebody is in the faith or out of the faith? What are some of the pointers that Paul gives us, especially in the first paragraph? Some things to look for. Yeah.
Bearing fruit.
Yeah. So bearing fruit would be in that second part there, but yes, that they're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. Bearing fruit would be part of that. Are they doing good works because of their salvation, or are they trying to earn that? But yeah,
love for the saints.
Yeah, love is, I mean, people don't have that love, or they can't. So we see that, and if you do see that love in somebody that you're working with and they're lacking this assurance of salvation, say, look, I can see your love that you demonstrate to your brothers in Christ. This love is not a natural love. I think that helps you have some assurance that you're saved. Yeah, Brock?
I think it's always good to try and make sure that we're lifting our eyes to the hope that we have in heaven. Mm-hmm. Like there, a lot of things can go wrong here, and to the degree that my mind or my heart is set on temporary things going well, it's going to be more difficult for me to be thankful. Mm-hmm. To the degree that I have my heart set on heaven, where I will see Christ face to face and I will be in his presence, I'll be sinless, I will enjoy eternity with him forever. To the extent that I have that settled in my heart, I can endure all kinds of terrible things here and not lose joy, mm-hmm. and not lose confidence in Christ's love for me, that the Father knows what he's doing. But so it's trying to direct them to, hey, remember the hope that you have,
yes,
in Christ. Remember, this is momentary.
Yes.
This is temporary, and what we're looking forward to, a day when all of these things will be done, all of the sin will be gone, all of the suffering will be over, the tears will be dried up.
Yeah.
So that would be a trend. Somewhere I try to go with them.
Right. That's. I think sometimes we might feel guilty for desiring things, good things that God's going to give us, like we're working for treasure in heaven, right? We shouldn't do that. No, but God's blessing you with certain things that you can be excited about, and he really wants to motivate you to have in your faith and in your love for other people because of what you have in heaven, and it's okay to be motivated by the good gifts that God gives us, all right? And that's great to have your eyes set on heaven He's going to talk about later in this book to keep your focus upward, right? Not on things on earth, but what's in heaven laid up for you. So anyway, that's good. All right, guys, I think we're gonna pause there. We'll pick it up next week with the next sections. So thanks a lot.